Shalom Haverim. Hello, friends. Welcome to our first Sunday of Daylight Saving Time. Yeah. I don't know about you, but I lost an hour sometime last night. I woke up this morning and it was missing. And the darndest thing of it all is I spent about an hour looking for it. And now I seem to have lost 2 hours. So I don't really get this thing called Daylight Saving Time. Some people try to blame it on the farmers. I push back on that and I say, no, farmers don't work sun up till sundown ever since the invention of this little thing called the light bulb. So I don't buy that one. I've heard that it had to do with saving electricity. Woodrow Wilson was the one that put this into law, enacted this thing that we call Daylight Saving Time, war rationing of energy, something like that. I'm still not convinced. But what I do know for sure is that my son actually slept in till 7:30 this morning, which still was 6:30 yesterday, so it didn't save me any time. Either way, I am glad you are here today, and this not only is the first Sunday of Daylight Saving Time, but it's also the second Sunday of Lent. Woohoo! Last week I spoke on a passage known as the Temptation of Jesus. And this is a passage that is in all of the Gospels. And it is always the first text in Lent. So every year, I preach on the temptation of Jesus. So last week, actually, I won't name who it was, Marlene, but somebody came up to me and said, do you find it difficult to preach on the same text every year and come up with something new to say? And I said, yes, indeed, it is hard to come up with something new. And I realize that it's really hard to engage you in this thought process whenever you already have preconceived notions of what this text means. So yes, indeed, last week was really hard to come up with something new. And if last week was hard, this week is nearly impossible. John 3:16. Have you ever memorized the scripture? Raise your hand if you ever memorized the scripture. If you memorized the scripture, did you memorize it in the King James Version? 30-some years ago, I was probably 5 or 6 years old. This was the text I had to learn. Anybody want to say it with me in King James language? For God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Everlasting life? Yeah. No, it's been a few years. 30-some years ago, I had no idea what begotten meant. 30-some years later, I still don't know what begotten meant, but I know that that is a part of John 3:16. You don't even need to be a Christian to know this passage. All you need to do is be a sports fan. Because every football game, you see this guy standing in the end zone, holding up the signs, John 3:16, and I have no idea what that means. Any guesses? I don't know. Trinity? John 3:16 guy. He even crosses over into mainstream television and entertainment. You see this on popular cartoons like The Simpsons, a good pious show. John 3:16 is everywhere. We've heard this one. We know what it means. So can I say anything new about this passage? I don't think I can. But instead, what I want to do is focus on people today. We're going to look at this person named Nicodemus and this guy named Abraham. And I'm going to call him Abraham because, let's be honest, if I call him Abram, it's just weird. And I'll probably end up calling him Abraham anyways. So just for the sake of simplicity, I will call him Abraham. And we're going to see how these two individuals were called to new beginnings, called to something different. And it just happens that the week that we have missionaries that are going out into the mission field here to share with us, that we look at the calling of Abraham. So a little bit of background to the story. We know that the beginning of the Bible, it doesn't really go well. There are these two individuals, they're placed in this beautiful place we know as Eden, and God gives them one rule, one teaching, one commandment, and they can't keep it. They're kicked out of the garden. Okay, well things are going to go up from there, right? Well, no, a few chapters later we have this flood story where God wipes out all of humanity except for one family because of their wickedness. Okay, all right, God's going to start over again. Things are going to go well. And these people, they start building a tower up to God. And they're all trying to live together in one house. And I don't really know exactly what the problem is there, but God doesn't want that to happen. So God comes in and he mixes up their language and sends them apart. And they start their own countries, their own nations, which is good because otherwise we wouldn't have Chinese food and things like that. So I'm glad for that. It's a good thing. But that's chapter 11. And we come to chapter 12, today's passage. And God calls this man Abraham. And God tells Abraham, I will make you a great nation. There's just one thing you have to do, Abraham. What is that one thing? You must go. You must leave your home. He says this in verse 1. He says, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. Now, what do we know about Abraham? We know he was a perfect man, wasn't he? In every way, he was a wonderful guy. Wait, no. Isn't this the guy who was traveling at one point and somebody wanted his wife? And he said, oh, this is my sister. You go ahead and take her. And that kind of saved his own skin by passing off his wife as a sister and giving her to a leader. Isn't this the same guy? And it worked so well that he didn't just do it one time. He did it twice. And isn't this also the same guy who, after he does have a child with his mistress Hagar, he later sends his firstborn child Ishmael and Hagar out into the wilderness without any food, without any water, and they almost die out there? Is Abraham a perfect guy? No. Why do we know Abraham? It's not because he's perfect. It's because he was faithful. When God told Abraham to go, Abraham went. Now, I have the utmost respect for missionary families. I can't say that enough. For these folks that are picking up and moving to a different country, leaving behind friends and families and jobs, I can't emphasize enough how much respect I have for you. But now look at Abraham and go one more notch further. Here he is told, you will go into a place, which country is he going to? I don't know. The one I will show you. Does he have like a 10-year plan? God's there. All right, here's your 10-year plan. Whenever you get there, he's got a map. When you get to this location, this is what you'll do the first year. You'll do some language studies, then you'll do this. No. He just says, go. And Abraham goes. And I imagine, you know, as Abraham is trying to raise support for his trip. Can you imagine that? Okay, my name is Abraham, and God has called me to a country. And somebody says, where are you going? I don't know. And what will you be doing there? I'm going to be a blessing. I'll just keep my money to myself right now. No, that doesn't really sell. But this is what God has called Abraham to do. Go to a country that I will show you. And what are you going to do there? I'm going to bless you so that you'll be a blessing. That's all he knows. I'm going to bless you so you can bless other people. That is his job title. He is like the CEO of blessing. He doesn't know who he's going to meet along the way, who he's going to meet along his journeys, but his job when he meets people, be a blessing. He doesn't know where he will settle. He does not know who his neighbors will be, but when he gets there, what's his job to be? A blessing. He was blessed and sent out into a world that he did not know with this one job to do, and that job is to be a blessing. Now, of course, this is Old Testament teaching, so it doesn't apply to us today. Right? This is just Abraham. This doesn't matter to us. Or does it? Because Jesus says something about blessing others as well. And what Jesus does is he takes the central teaching, it's central to all of the Hebrew tradition, and he builds upon it. He says, yes, be a blessing to those people you meet. Be a blessing to your neighbors. But don't just stop there. He says, even bless your enemies. Bless those who persecute you, those who would say bad things about you. Bless them all. This is your job as my followers. I am going to bless you so you can bless other people. But I don't know what that means, do you? I mean, we just spent like 5 weeks looking at the Beatitudes, talking about all these blessings. And to be honest, it's hard to know what it looks like to be a blessing. But I think it's easier to see what it means to be the opposite of a blessing. We mentioned this in our Sunday school class earlier today, but there's been a number of uprisings against certain religious groups in our world and in our community lately. In the last couple of weeks, we have seen people vandalizing Jewish cemeteries. Here we see some swastikas painted on Jewish headstones. Some of these were even knocked down. Some were shattered. Just last week, a Sikh, it's a religious group, men who wear turbans like this, a Sikh in Seattle was shot by his neighbor. His neighbor told him, what did he say? Go back to your own home. And the guy's like, I come from Detroit. And the guy shoots him. His neighbor shoots him. Is that a blessing? No, no. But notice here, when Abraham is sent out into the world and he is told to be a blessing, God doesn't say, just go out and bless the people who are like you. He doesn't say, go out and bless the people that are also Hebrews. You know why? There are no other Hebrews. Abraham is the first one. So he's to go out and be a blessing to everyone, regardless of their race, color, or creed. Be a blessing. And in so doing, Abraham, you will be blessed in return. But now, Abraham's not the only one in our story who is sent on a mission. He's not the only person who is experiencing a new beginning. We have this story of Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, we're told, comes to Jesus in the middle of the night. And I don't know why he comes in the middle of the night. Some people say he's trying to come under the cover of the darkness because he doesn't want people to know that he's going to Jesus. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. It would be a scandal if he was seen talking to Jesus. Some people say that's the reason he comes at nighttime. Other people say he was just too busy during the day. You know, he was a Pharisee. He had a job to do. And, you know, daylight saving time hadn't been invented yet, so there was only so much daylight to go around. We don't know why he went to Jesus at nighttime, and I don't think that's really the most important thing about this story. The most important thing is he went to Jesus. And when he goes to Jesus, this is what he says. Nicodemus says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. Anybody here major in English? Nobody? Okay. Anybody here ever read a book? Okay, that's helpful. Does that look like a question to you? Is there a question mark at the end of that sentence? It's not a trick question, no. Like, I'm wondering if when Nicodemus said this, does his voice go up at the end? For no one could perform these signs you are doing if God were not with him? Either way, Jesus seems to take this as a question, but Nicodemus isn't asking him anything because Jesus replies by saying, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. So Nicodemus asks this non-question, and this is how Jesus comes back to him. He says this thing that we've heard time and time again. If you want to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. We have an attendance of 52 here today. And anytime you gather more than one Christian together, I think the scripture says anytime two or three are gathered, you have four or six opinions. So we probably have 104 different opinions on what it means to be born again here in this group. All I can do is offer you my best understanding of this passage. And I may be wrong, you may disagree with me, but as I say, you're welcome to be wrong if you don't want to disagree with me. I'm very much at risk of being wrong from time to time as well, so that didn't come out the best. All right. So here we are with different understandings of what this might mean. I give you my best understanding. When we are born again, it is our chance to experience the world anew, to experience the world with different eyes to see, different ears to hear, different fingers to feel, tongues to taste, noses to run. We experience the world differently. When you have these new eyes to see, all at once you no longer see people as things to be manipulated or used or abused, things from which we can gain personal growth or financial gain. Instead, we see people with new eyes and we see them as people created in the image of God, people for whom Jesus died for. When we experience the world anew, we look out on God's creation and we don't just see these hills that we have to drive over that cost us extra gas money to get over to Charlottesville or the plains of Nebraska as being overly boring and mundane. No, no, you look at these things and you say, God, you make beautiful things. When you hear a baby cry, when you hear a baby cry, it's not an annoyance anymore. No. Are you listening, Ben? When you hear a baby cry, it's not just an annoyance. No, it's It's a reminder, God, you are the creator of life. And this is a beautiful thing. And when you have something like this, thank you, Jennifer, like a Cadbury cream egg, and you tear into that Cadbury cream egg, which you only get at this time of year during Lent. I mean, you tear into that Cadbury cream egg, and you take that first gooey bite. And it is a reminder that there is a God, and He is good, and He loves us. When you are born again, it's like that child that's in the womb. The child knows nothing but darkness. The child knows nothing but sloshiness and fluids and amniotic fluids. And every voice in there sounds like Charlie Brown's teacher. But when that child is born, they experience the world with new eyes. Oh my goodness, I can see these people. You hear more clearly. You feel things that you never felt before. This is my understanding of being born again. Jesus says, if you follow me, if you believe in me, you will be born again. So he goes on, and we cannot stop there. Yes, he says, God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And he goes on to verse 17. He says this, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And so much of the time we look out on the world and we get so negative. And I know I fall victim to this. The world just seems like it's falling apart. You know, the phrase that people use, it's going to hell in a handbasket. You know, things are falling apart. It's ugly. The temperatures are rising. This is global warming. Sea levels are rising. We're all at danger here. There's terrorism over here. There's people dying over here of starvation and people aren't getting proper medical care. We can look out and see all these things that are really, really bad about the world. And those are things we should be taking notice of. But notice that the world has never said that it's a bad place in the Bible. It's fallen, but it's not irredeemable. This is the world that God sent his only Son into to redeem. And he didn't come to condemn the world. He didn't say, oh, you're a bunch of irreconcilable people. He never called anybody totally depraved or total depravity. He came into this world to redeem it. And when you have new eyes to see, you can see God's work in the past, present, and future. The way God has worked through Jesus and the way God has worked through the church to redeem the world that God so loved. So let me ask you a question. Does this matter to Jesus? And is he kind of like, yeah, I'm on the fence about this. I'm a little wishy-washy about this whole being born again thing. No. Notice again what he says. He uses this word, this phrase to start the sentence in verse 3, and I think it's also again in verse 6. He says in, I think the first one is the NIV, very truly I tell you. The second one I think is from the NRSV, I tell you the truth. If you know your King James Version probably better than I did there at the beginning, I thought I knew it. What does the King James Version say? Verily, verily, I say unto you. Please say that with me. I know we missed an hour of sleep. It's time to wake up. Say it together. Verily, verily, I say unto thee. What is Jesus trying to do there? He's trying to get his hearers' attention. This matters. And what he does there is he's using a Hebrew word. And I know sometimes I give you some very confusing Hebrew words. This one is one we're probably all going to get tripped up on. It's extremely difficult. But it's important because Jesus speaks a Hebrew word, and John writes it in Hebrew, even though the rest of the New Testament is in Greek. So when he says something in Hebrew, and it was really important, John decided to leave it in that original language. Now, the really difficult and challenging word that Jesus uses here is the Hebrew word, amen. Anyone say that word with me? Everybody say it together. Amen. It's the same word you say whenever I make a really good point, that one time. Amen, bro. Oh, remember this? This is a sign that God is a good God who loves us. Amen. It's the same word we use at the end of a prayer. Amen. Somebody closes out a prayer. You use this word. And what it literally means in the Hebrew is, it is true. When you say it at the end of a prayer, it's more of a wish. It means, may it be so. Amen is an affirmation of truth. So where do we use amen? At the end of sentences and to affirm something that someone has said. Now, here's the weird thing about Jesus, and there are a number of weird things about this guy. Jesus doesn't end his statement with amen. What does he do? He starts with amen. Now, he's the only one in all the Bible to do this. And he does it several times. And he does it not once, but twice. It's so nice they named it twice. He says it twice. Amen, amen. That's what we translate as verily, verily. So essentially what Jesus is doing is people are starting to listen. And here's Nicodemus coming to him. He's saying, listen up, Nicodemus. I've got something really important to say. Are you paying attention? Because I'm about to drop some truth on y'all right here. Jesus grew up in the ghetto. I don't know what that was. Jesus grew up. I'm about to drop some truth. So pay attention. And what is that truth? You must have new eyes to see, new ears to hear, new hands, nose, mouth to feel, taste, touch. When you experience this new birth, you see the reconciling work of God all around you. So what does this mean? Well, we have this guy, Abraham, who is sent out into the world. Abraham was blessed for what purpose? To be a blessing. Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. And he's just born again to experience these things for himself so that he can wander around. Huh, beautiful mountains, love this. No. Why is he given this gift? Nicodemus is blessed to be a blessing. This is not something we just keep to ourselves. When you are given new eyes to see, new tongue to taste, ears to hear, it's meant to share with other people, whether verbally or physically or even both. So 2 weeks ago, a number of you went on a little trip to a land that God would show you, this foreign land called West Virginia. Four people from this church went on an MDS trip to Greenbrier area. Greenbrier, what was the name of the city? Is the city Greenbrier? White Sulphur Springs, thank you. Four people from this church went to White Sulphur Springs for a Mennonite disaster service trip where you repaired homes that were damaged by the flooding of last summer. Last summer, a major storm went through this territory, and you can see some of these pictures of the devastation. Here's just a picture of the flooding, probably close to its peak. Here's a picture of a car being washed away in a river that hadn't been there before. Here's a picture of a couple embracing. You see the foundation of their home behind them. You see that pile of rubble off to the side. That home had been on that foundation. So a number of you went because you have seen with new eyes and you've tasted with new tongues and heard with new ears. Those of you that have been born again, you see the world differently. And that is why you went to this place, this foreign place that God had called you to go. And you did this work. And I heard a story about this trip that the four of you went on. Glenn said the other day in our council meeting, he told a story about a young man who rode his motorcycle from Waynesboro. He rode his motorcycle from Waynesboro to White Sulphur Springs. What is it, a 2+ hour trip? I'm sure it was a beautiful trip, a little bit chilly. And he did his work there at the work site, worked for one particular house, I think for the entire week. But if you remember a couple of weeks ago, we had a really big windstorm. A lot of rain came down on the Friday at the end of the week. So as a young man is ready to go back to Waynesboro on his motorcycle, the weather wasn't very cooperative. If you've ever driven a motorcycle in the mountains, Marvin's smirking, heavy rain and wind probably isn't your ally, is it? No, that's not a real good idea. And he probably had a small motorcycle as well. It wasn't one of those big tricycles that wouldn't skid around. Probably not the safest thing to cross the mountains on a motorcycle in the middle of hurricane, whatever it might have been. So this young man was wondering, how am I going to get home now that my term here is over? And the man that he'd been working for, this guy, this hillbilly, right? This is the name we apply to these Appalachian Americans. This Appalachian American man comes to this young man that has this motorcycle, and he tells him, you just load your motorcycle on my pickup truck, and I will drive you home and come back, and it won't cost you a darn cent. Quoting Glenn Zent, it won't cost you a darn cent. This man was willing to drive 4 hours just to take this young man home, a 4+ hour round trip in the middle of rain, snow, sleet, hail, wind, whatever it might have been. They thank him for coming to help. So you think about that experience and then wonder, who was blessed? I think the answer is Yes. Who was blessed? And who in that situation was born again? When we are blessed, we are not simply blessed to keep that blessing to ourselves. We are blessed to be a blessing. And here's the paradox of it all. Here's the way that God works, this funny way that God works and does things. Not only was this young man blessed for going and helping this family, he was blessed by the guy who helped bring him back. Or to quote another person in this church, when I asked A.D. Strickland, "How was your time in West Virginia?" He replied simply by saying, "I was blessed." When you are born again, your eyes are open to see anew. And yes, these people that went to West Virginia, they knew before destruction, they knew devastation. But these people here that had nothing left but the shirts on their back, they opened your eyes in a new way too, didn't they? They showed you the world in a different way. My friends, we are blessed to be a blessing. We have our eyes open to help others open their eyes. May it be so. Amen and amen.